Merry Christmas to all of you this morning. We'll be looking this morning at the passage that Mary read from Luke chapter 2, Luke's account of the birth of Christ. And this section of scripture falls into two parts. The first seven verses talk about a decree of Caesar. The Greek word for decree is the word dogma. Aren't you glad that you got up on Christmas and came to church to hear the word dogma, a Greek word. The second part, beginning in verse 8 and going to the end of the chapter, has to do with God and the newborn king. And there's a contrast here because where Caesar issues a dogma, the key word in the second part is the Greek word doxa. You know what doxa means? Glory or praise to God. And I want to bring out this morning some of the ways in which the glory of God is revealed in the birth of Christ. I assume that you came here on this celebrative day because you wanted to give glory to God. And as we see His glory, it's natural for us to do that. So Luke's account of the birth of Christ begins with the decree of Augustus, the Caesar of Rome, and it ends with the glory of God. Augustus, from history we know, is the first emperor of Rome, and his desire is to boss the whole world, if he can, or at least a good part of it. But in our text, he soon gets overshadowed by the birth of the Lord's Messiah, Jesus. And so the word dogma appears in verse 1 of Luke 2. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed, he issued a dogma, a law, that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. But while Caesar has his law, his decree, his dogma, the word doxa appears in verses 9 and verse 14 and again in verse 20, translated as glory. Glory, glory, glory. The God of Israel has his glory. Caesar has his dogma. The God of Israel has glory, and he will not give it to another. And the message of Christmas is that we have seen the glory of God in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. I'll have a little bit to say about dogma, but I'll have a great deal to say about doxa this morning. How does the glory of God reveal itself in the birth of Jesus? And one of the surprising things is that God's glory is surprisingly revealed in this dogma, this decree of Caesar. Now, Augustus lives a long way from where Jesus is born, a few thousand miles at least. He's very remote. But he has his army occupying his whole empire everywhere, including the land of Israel. And he has his client, King Herod, who controls that army there. And so Caesar can pretty much get his way wherever he wants with all these foot soldiers on the ground. And so he decrees a registration, and it happens. You're probably aware that the topic of registering certain groups in our society often becomes controversial, like the registration, for example, of gun owners, or the registration of certain religious groups who might be perceived as hostile to our national interest. People don't like to be registered. They perceive it as a violation of their basic rights. And so if they can avoid it, they don't register, unless it opens a door for them that they really want, for example, registering to vote. But in the powder keg that was Israel of that time, not registering was not an option. Joseph couldn't avoid it. And so, as the story goes, he travels with his very pregnant fiance to the highly symbolic birthplace of David, his ancestor. And so Caesar's dogma leads to God's doxa. His decree unintentionally has the consequence of bringing glory to God. Psalm chapter 2 tells how an ancient king had proclaimed the Lord's decree. It says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Only ask, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession.'" There's a contrast here because Caesar's decree usurps authority over the whole world, saying that people have to get pushed around here and there and be registered. But the Lord's decree to his son is that simply ask of me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the world. You probably heard how the prophet Micah announced, "You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel whose origins are in the distant past will come from you on my behalf. And he will stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then his people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honored around the world, and he will be the source of peace." And so the Messiah, the Christ, is called to shepherd and to be a source of peace. And shepherds were the first to witness this promised shepherd of peace. God's glory is revealed in Caesar's decree that leads Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem to fulfill God's promise that his shepherd of peace would be born there. But that's a pretty subtle manifestation of God's glory. The next one is pretty spectacular in verses 8 and 9. "That night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep." Pretty unspectacular so far. But suddenly, verse 9 says, "An angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them, so that they were terrified." God actually makes his glory visible on this occasion, as he had done at other times in Israel's history. And shepherds are the first to see it. They see the angel. But more than the angel that stands beside them, they see this whole radiance of God's presence engulfing them. It's like heaven had suddenly opened up and engulfed that whole pasture. It had overlapped earth, which is God's purpose for history, is that heaven and earth come together and that there's no barrier between them anymore. Now, there are lots of important shepherds in the Bible and Israel's history. Abel was a shepherd. Moses and David and Amos and others were shepherds. And shepherds have been a common part in that part of the world for thousands of years. In fact, there are still shepherds in that part of the world today that live not that differently from how they did in the time of Jesus. The only difference is instead of rods and staffs, they have semi-automatic rifles to deal with wolves and things. There isn't a lot of glory, though, in a shepherd's job. It isn't like that many people, hope their kids will grow up to be shepherds. There isn't a lot of glory in being a warehouse worker or a parent. Maybe a little bit more in being a grandparent. There isn't a lot of glory in being an accountant or a pastor. But there is a lot of meaning in performing any task, any duty to the glory of God, right? And these shepherds were being faithful, guarding their flocks by night. There isn't a lot of glory living outside in the fields, probably in tents. But what this story shows us is that God can show us his glory anywhere. He's present everywhere if we have eyes to see his glory. And this luminescent cloud of glory of God was the same luminescent cloud that had led Israel in the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land, the pillar of fire through night and the pillar of cloud by day. was the same cloud that had descended on the tabernacle and the temple in ancient Israel. And so these shepherds are engulfed in this fog of light almost. And God's presence has immersed them. It reminds me of the words of the psalmist at the end of Psalm 103 and the beginning of Psalm 104. Praise the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who carry out his plans, listening for each of his commands. Yes, praise the Lord, you armies of angels who serve him and do his will. Praise the Lord, everything he has created, everything in all God's kingdom. Let all that I am praise the Lord. O Lord my God, how great you are. You are dressed in a robe of light. The winds are your messengers. Flames of fire are your servants. And so God made God's glory visible to these shepherds. And the sight was frightening to them, we're told. But the voice of God through the angel was encouraging to them. And so God not only revealed his glory through the decree of Caesar and through making his presence visible, but he revealed his glory through good news, glad tidings. Don't be afraid, says the angel in verse 10. There is plenty to see in the world around us that may frighten us. Even a good angel from heaven can be frightening. When we focus on what we see, we may be afraid. But faith and trust come by hearing the good news. Trust grows as we listen to God's words. And God leads through the frightening moments of our lives. Whatever it is that we fear, we can trust that God has our back. And the angel promises good news of great joy. There's a lot of bad news in our world that sells. You get advertising and those kinds of things and attracts attention and preoccupies people. And so, if you want to, you can tune into lots of it. Good news doesn't sell so well, but it can be a tremendous blessing, as it was here. Good news brings not just a momentary thrill, but great joy. And the Spirit of God applies the gospel of God to our lives, in part so that we'll know joy. And this joy isn't just for shepherds. The angel says the joy comes for all people. Ultimately, the gospel of God's Messiah has a far greater audience than any of Caesar's decrees ever has. And yet, while it's for everybody, it's for individual shepherds too. And it's for me and for you individually and personally. The shepherds are just the first to get the good news, and they're the first to spread it. The job of a shepherd, in this passage at least, is to spread good news. The news comes to each of us personally. And the birth of the child comes for each of us individually if we'll receive him. My question for you this morning is, do you hear the promise of the angel as a promise for you? The angel says the child is born to you in a significant place, the city of David. But the place where the child is born is also a small, out-of-the-way place, a village near the pastures. And this good news can reach you anywhere, even if you live in a very small, out-of-the-way place. God came near to the shepherds, and Christ can come near to each of us too. But the angel heaps royal titles on the baby, and they kind of go in a sort of crescendo. They're all magnificent, but it starts with Savior. The baby comes to offer us peace and security, safety and well-being. And then he's called the Christ or the Messiah. He comes to fulfill God's promises, God's purposes for the whole creation. And finally, in a world where Caesar calls himself Lord, Jesus is called here Lord to rule the earth. And so the titles stack up, just getting greater and greater as the angel announcement goes along. So I want you to know this morning that one of the ways that God reveals his glory to us is simply as we hear the good news of the gospel, if we're attentive to it. Verse 12, God reveals his glory also through a humble sign. You will recognize him, this baby, by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger. Now you would think that the sight of an angel and the glory of God and a message like this would be convincing enough to anyone. And especially someone who found themselves disoriented by this whole fog of light that they had been engulfed in. But the angel wants to point the shepherds in another direction, away from the visible glory, to what God was actually doing in the manger. And by specifying a sign, the angel implies that the shepherds should go and find the child, seek him out, and worship him. The sign will confirm the message of the angel when they see it. The sign will also help the shepherds identify which baby it is. I want you to think about birth announcements. Pastor Ken gave one this morning. What were all those names again? We had one last week too. Usually it begins by saying it's a boy or a girl. We give all those names. We might give some important statistics like length and weight down to the ounce. No one weighs me by the ounce, I'll tell you that. We might say where they're born so that people can go visit. You would expect an infant prince to be born where? In a palace, right? Not a stable. But then, would you send the birth announcement to random shepherds? God shows us his glory by promising a sign that will lead the shepherds to the glorious prince. Do you ever wish that you had a sign? What kind of sign do you need to know God's care for you? During the Second World War, one of my great aunts, my mom's aunt, went to visit Crown Point with her mom, my mom's grandmother. This aunt was the second youngest of 12 children, only one of whom had gone to college. Most of the oldest had dropped out of high school to go to work, including my grandfather, who, much to the chagrin of his English teacher, dropped out of Vancouver High School after the ninth grade because he couldn't afford his books and family needed him to work. But when his baby sister went up to visit the house with the mom, they saw a paper bag. And inside the paper bag, this was during World War II, was $4,000. She and her mom took the bag of money and they turned it into the police. But when no one claimed it, the police told her it was hers. And she wanted so bad to go to college. And that paid for it. I guess that was a sign. But you know what? The world is full of God's signs if we look for them. Rainbows, bread and wine, water, the birth of a child. They're all signs of God's loving care for us in one way or another. But this, of course, was a special humble sign, an infant lying in a manger. You know it's special because immediately heaven lit up again and heaven got really, really excited. In fact, heaven broke out in chants of praise, verse 13. Suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." And so God reveals this glory through yet another way, through the praise of angels. Now, these heavenly choir were dressed like warriors. This was God's army. We heard a passage read this morning out of Isaiah where it talks about the warrior's boot and his blood-stained garments being thrown into the fire because they're not needed anymore. This army has come to encamp around the king. They were at the cross, and Jesus could have called on them at any moment if he had wanted to deliver him. Couldn't he have had? He said he could, right? We might expect the soldiers in the sky to shriek out a battle cry. Death to sin. Destruction of evil. Kick the Roman dogs out of Israel. But instead, they give glory to God by announcing peace and God's favor. Kind of like swords turning to plowshares, isn't it? How many times do you think they sang or chanted this chorus here? Glory to God in highest heaven and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. It only appears once in my Bible, but I think that's just because it would take too much work to write all the times they repeated that. Sometimes critics of certain types of contemporary music complain that it's too repetitious. But I can imagine that there were like millions of angel voices repeating it over and over and over, maybe antiphonally, maybe with harmony. I don't know what it all sounded like, but I don't think they just said one time, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." I think they couldn't stop chanting it and singing it. Sing it again and again. Heaven has come down so that glory might fill our earthly souls. The singing of glad songs has a positive effect on all of you. Did you know that? I've been doing a lot of reading on neuroscience, partly for the next series that I hope to begin with the new year. And one of the things I've learned is that, among other things, when you sing, it releases endorphins that contribute to your health, your happiness, and your creativity. It doesn't even matter that whether you can sing good or not. Singing reduces cortisol and helps prevent anxiety and depression. Guess what? When you sing, it also releases oxytocin that helps you bond with other people. And the vibration of singing together, according to science, actually synchronizes the beating of our hearts to one another. So that you're all beating this, you know, you might be a little offbeat, but you're tends to bring you together, right? Most of us enjoy listening to high-quality music, but even making mediocre music together has a lot of therapeutic qualities. And I can only imagine how the heavenly choir synchronized the beating hearts of the shepherds and healed them for the task of finding the child that God wanted them to carry out. But compared to that, what happened next might seem mundane, because God revealed his glory also through the very human, simple worship of these shepherds, who in verses 15 through 19 took off to Bethlehem to find the child. Phil Rankin has recently led a class to us on worship, and one of the principles that he shared with us is that worship is a response to God's revelation. The shepherds are worshiping when they leave their flocks in the field, or maybe they took them with them, I don't know. But when they went with united hearts, because they've been hearing the singing vibrating through their beings, and they're all, you know, in sync together, believing God's word and traveling to Bethlehem to witness what had happened. I don't get the sense that they lollygagged at all. And when they see the child, they tell everyone what they have seen and heard in the field. And I think their telling of what they had seen in the field and what they had heard in the field must have been a tremendous encouragement to Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph had pretty much kept the story quiet, as much as we can tell. I mean, who would really believe it or understand it? They'd let a few folks know. They had made a difficult journey to Bethlehem, an unexpected one at a not very convenient time in their lives. Mary's very pregnant and all of those things. They're staying in an overcrowded house, living in the stable area below the living quarters. They may have been wondering to themselves, is this a dream come true, or is this a nightmare that's happening to us? And the shepherds show up and tell them all about what had happened in the fields. And when the shepherds arrived with their story, I imagine it strengthened the faith of Mary and Joseph. And we're told that Mary worships by pondering the visit of these unexpected guests over and over in her life. Probably thought about it as they traveled to Egypt. What is God doing here? Well, the shepherd said, he's brought a king. Then they had to travel back to Nazareth and explain so many things to curious people, or just endure the gossip. But they remembered what the shepherds had said. And then they raised this child, not the easiest child to raise, I'm sure, to adulthood. I mean, he disappeared at the temple and all of that, you know. And then Mary had to witness him hanging on a cross. I wonder if she thought about what the shepherds had said then. And, of course, she was a witness of the resurrection as well. Everyone who heard the story of the shepherds was astonished by it. And you may be saying this morning, well, that's quite a story. And maybe you're not sure whether it's true. I mean, anyone who hears the story thinks it's pretty astonishing. But Mary didn't just think it was astonishing. She pondered it. She treasured it in her heart over and over and over again. The shepherds expressed their worship by going to see the child and by telling what had happened in the fields. Mary expressed it by meditating on their story throughout her life. And then you'll notice what the shepherds do next. They return to their jobs, to their everyday lives with the flocks. And I want you to know that God is glorified again through your everyday lives and witness. Verse 20. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them. And I imagine if you happen to travel through those hills near Bethlehem, those everyday sheep with their everyday shepherds might invite you for a little hospitality in their tents or around their campfire. They'd invite you to sit down and stay a spell, share a little food and drink, rest your weary feet. But sooner or later, if you were passing through and stopped for their hospitality, they would tell you about the things that they had seen and the things that they had heard. They had seen and heard an angel. They had seen blinding light. They had heard the announcement of the birth of God's own prince. They had seen the heavenly army and their hearts had beaten to the songs that it sang. The discovery of the infant in the manger had confirmed the news, and they had seen it. "Let me tell you about it," they said. They talked about how they exchanged stories with Mary and Joseph and saw the thoughtful look on Mary's face. They talked about how they had returned to their flocks, and they talked about the fact that the credit and the fame, the praise and the glory all belong to God. That's what this story invites us to do, to give praise and glory to God, to anyone who will listen about the Savior who is Messiah the Lord, the one born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, the one announced by angels who captioned this picture of his birth, invites us to talk about the shepherds who witnessed him too and who praised him. So why shouldn't I, why shouldn't you praise him too? God displayed his glory in the birth of his son through the serendipity of Caesar's cruel and dogmatic decree that led the holy couple to Bethlehem, through the visible glory that surrounded the shepherds, through the good news of the herald angel, through the humble sign of a birth in a manger, through a heaven filled with angelic praise, through the worship response of the shepherds and Mary, and through the everyday, ordinary witness of our lives, you and me. Brothers and sisters, the world is the theater of God's glory, if we'll see and hear it. And it all centers on his Son, our Savior, Israel's Messiah, the Lord. Merry Christmas.